So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 tonight. At least that's where we're going to start. If you want to go there in your Bible, Luke chapter 1. And I'm sitting here trying to figure out if Stephen had a message in the song selection. You know, the first song he chooses before we begin class is It Won't Be Very Long. So was there a message in that? I'm trying to figure that out. It's nice to be yoked together to do this class. And it thought, as I thought about saying that, it occurred to me half the crowd has no idea. That means. Yeah.
Listen to Randy's sermon this week.
Yeah, listen to Randy's sermon. That'll make perfect sense. Well, I hope everybody is keeping up with your Bible reading. Right now, we're working through the book of Luke, and before the year's over, we'll make it through Luke and Acts. I would mention to you that on the front page of the website, there's actually a tab devoted to the 2021 Bible reading. You can figure out what we're reading there week by week. And there's a podcast, a video podcast that Jeff and I do every week that will accompany the reading. We just finished shooting number 5, so it's going to be up on the website. That'll help you for your reading through Luke 5 this week. So I hope you're tuning into that. And there's a spot in there for you to post your questions that will eventually find their way to us and to this setting. We're hoping that it's going to work out that every 4 weeks at the end of the month, we're going to be able to have a session like this to kind of go through the reading and talk about any questions you might have. Really kind of have a twofold purpose in this. Obviously, we just want to keep everybody plugged into the reading and maybe help give some context and explanation. But also, sometimes when we're reading, we stumble across things that we don't understand. Maybe things that are essential to meaning. And so any questions you have along the way, we're interested in hearing those, and we'll tackle those on these Sunday nights at the end of the month. And hopefully that'll offer some clarity as you're making your way through and trying to get from the text what the Lord wants you to get from the text. So hoping the question night's gonna help with that. And if you have a question tonight, please shoot it to us. Just know it would be really helpful to get your questions about Luke 1 before we get to Luke 3, because it's a little more difficult to backtrack tonight than on other nights. So we're beginning in Luke chapter 1. We'll start each of the chapters tonight by just sort of giving you a quick sketch of the content. When I look at chapter 1, Jeff, I see two main features. There's that opening feature where Luke just kind of tells us what's going on, right? What
right.
he's about to do.
Right. This historical prologue, I'm a serious historian.
I like the language in verse 4. Did y'all notice this? He wants Theophilus to know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And that seems to influence his purpose all the way through it. Let me lay this out for you in a really clear way so you'll understand. Right. You'll understand what's going on. And that actually plays out in the way he's always identifying specific people.
Correct.
And places and events and things like that.
Right.
It's fitting with the way he begins all of this.
Absolutely.
And then the second main piece of chapter 1 is everything after verse 4. Verses 5 through 80, and if Stephen Peters is here, there is only 80 verses, not 9,276. I think that was the last number Stephen posted. It is a lengthy chapter.
It is.
But it's not 9,000 verses. It's only 80 verses. And basically, if you wanted a way to sort of structure the latter part of Luke 1, it's about two births and two speeches, right?
Right.
We have the birth of John the Baptist, which essentially is told, and the beginning of the story of Jesus'
right.
birth. And then a large share of the chapter is devoted to two speeches. One that's given by Mary when she meets up with Elizabeth, a speech known as the Magnificat. And then right. and then you've got Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, after he's born, who interestingly enough, is able to speak at that moment.
Well, that was the miracle. That was the sign.
Yeah, and he then also gives a speech there, all of which is sort of loaded with content. So that's an easy way to look at chapter 1. You got that brief introductory section, and then we're going to have two birth stories and two speeches. And all of this content, Jeff, has broad connections back to the rest of the Bible story.
Oh, yeah. And just to kind of maybe just touch on, give a couple examples of how deeply chapter 1 ties us into the larger story of the human race and of what God has been doing in Israel as recorded in the Old Testament, you begin to think about it. Really, the two women that we're talking about here, Mary and Elizabeth, you know, Luke opens with the motif of the barren women, right? That's a big deal with the beginning of the Bible. Remember, all the women from Genesis 12 on are barren. All the patriarchal mothers are barren women. Sarah's barren, and Rebecca's barren, and Rachel's barren. And so all, you know, literally God's promise to Abraham depends every step of the way on God doing something with a barren woman. And now we open up to Luke's gospel here, and God has been silent and distant from his people for centuries. And how do you know God's about to, you know, for those who have eyes to see, how do you know God's about to do something? When barren women start having babies again, you know God's back on the move. And so here's Elizabeth, very much in, Zacharias and Elizabeth are very much like Abraham and Sarah, old people past the age. And they're devout, they're God's kind of people, they're good people. The text makes that very clear, but no children. And all of a sudden, when old women start having babies, you know God's on the march. Mary's the twist, though. She's a barren woman, but in a different kind of way, right? She's a barren woman in the sense that she's a virgin. And virgins don't normally have children, unless they do something they ought not be doing. But she hasn't. And so that's the twist on the story. God always likes to add a little twist when he does something new, and this is going to be something new. This is now the beginning of the end. This is the Genesis 3:15 promise being restored when the seed of woman, without a man's help, begins to change the world. And so Mary is a barren woman, barren because she's not married. She's not active in ways that produce babies. And yet she starts having a baby too. That's the twist. Barren women have babies. And then one last thing I'll say just as an example of how the Old Testament starts to kind of leak in here for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Take Mary's speech, which you may want to say more about in a moment. But Mary's speech, it sounds very much like Hannah's in the Old Testament. And think about what Hannah's speech back in 1 Samuel was all about. First of all, context, dark period of time. God seems distant from his people. The lamp of Israel has almost gone out, the book of 1 Samuel says. God sees the era of the judges. God has been distant. The people are mired in sin. They're under oppression from oppressors. And here's this barren, once again, woman, pleading her heart before God, and God blesses her with a son. And Mary's song very much picks up on Hannah's song and the reversals of when God comes back to his people and starts setting things to right, tearing down the high and the mighty and the proud and building up the lowly and the weak. Mary understands the role that she's playing, that God is pulling a Hannah here in one sense. And one last thing about it, and this tags into chapter 2 a little bit, but Hannah shows up in the story. Anna in Hebrew is Hannah. Anna in the temple in chapter 2. And what is Anna? She's an old barren woman sitting at the temple just like Hannah of old. And so again, all these echoes of we've seen these stories before. God is on the march. God is doing something. And the righteous remnant, the few faithful left in Israel, those with eyes to see, like an Elizabeth and a Zacharias, like a Mary, like an Anna and a Simeon here in a little bit, they can see what God is up to. They've seen these stories before.
But it's only the beginning.
Oh, just the beginning.
There's all kinds of stuff here early that begins to indicate that big things are coming.
That's right.
So I'm thinking about the speeches since you brought it up. The stories early on here, particularly the birth stories, are very concise.
Yeah.
In keeping with what is really a biblical pattern of big, huge things told in a very short period of time. That goes all the way back to Genesis 1, right?
Yeah.
And so we're getting into this story about the coming of Jesus in the world. And in what is ordinarily a concise book, give these two long speeches that are preserved in chapter 1. And so I had a professor at college who used to say, when the Bible does that, stop and pay attention to what you are told.
Right.
And so when we dig into these speeches,
right.
So don't skip right over that part. Pause and start, as Randy would say, start looking for stuff to grab, right? look for some key ideas. One of the things in Mary's speech that jumped out at me at the end of verse 48 is she makes this statement about herself. I remember, she's just a young, poor peasant teenager, right?
Right.
And yet in her speech, she says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed." In essence, everybody's going to know about my story.
Right. And I'd like to really hear that arrogantly. The idea is just she recognizes that, you know, this story that she's grown up hearing about from the Old Testament, she's now in it. And she's part of that story in a way that's going to go in the book.
Well, you know, she's inspired when she says this, and you wonder if she isn't a little like the Old Testament prophet saying, well, we sure like to know more about what that means.
Yeah, that's right.
How much even at this point she even gets of what she's saying.
Well, that's the whole point later on in chapter 2. She's treasuring these things up in her hearts. It's big, but I don't get it yet.
And then the other thing that jumped out as I was reading the speech, and watch for these. I think these are important as we go through the early part of the story, especially, are these connections back to Abraham.
Yes.
Because it takes the Jesus story and it threads it into the bigger Bible story. And I think that's so important to remember when we're reading the Gospels. You can't sort of take them out separately, right?
No.
And view them as just sort of, well, this is a biography about Jesus. No. It isn't a biography about Jesus. It is weaving his story into this much bigger redemption story that the Bible has been telling all along.
That's right. And it's interesting that in the Gentile-oriented gospel, which Luke is, it's not Matthew, it's not Jewish-oriented, it's Gentile-oriented. It's interesting that God still wants the Gentiles to understand, hey, I keep my word to my people, starting with Abraham.
Somebody raised a question, and their timing is excellent, so we at least we ought to at least give it our attention. About verse 17, they said, what does it mean in 1:17 where Luke quotes Malachi, turns the hearts of the fathers to the children?
Yeah, so that is a reference to Malachi there. And in some ways, part of what matters here is, you know, in verse 1:17, when Zacharias is being told about this child that's going to be in his wife's womb, his barren wife, you know, that he's fulfilling Malachi. He is this child you're about to bear is the Elijah of Malachi, the Elijah who is to come. It's not literally Elijah coming back. It's somebody like Elijah who does an Elijah-like work. And we could talk more about that if we had more time. We don't. But just suffice it to say, what's going on there is a line has been picked from Malachi chapter 4 that summarizes the work of John in a nutshell, which is repentance, which we'll see in just a moment, which is getting people to stop what they're doing and get things right. What's one of the most basic ways to show that the world's gone wrong? Family breakdown. What's one of the quickest signs that people are getting things back together is, you know, marriages and children and parents and families healed. That's part of the idea is setting things back to rights.
Do you want to comment real quick on Zechariah's speech before we press on into chapter 2?
Just,
I mean, it's rich.
Oh yeah,
material.
Yeah,
much like Mary's is.
Correct.
As well.
I think the only thing I would add is just with uniquely to Zechariah's speech, he actually really focuses there towards the end about verse 70, was it about 76 or so. He really focuses on the role that his son John is going to play and what's about to happen, and prophesies even more explicitly of John's role in this story that's about to go down.
I was really struck by like 78 and 79, right in that territory you're in, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. I this idea of a new day,
yeah,
is
that's
dawning.
Right.
I'm thinking about what you said earlier about God is beginning to work and big
right.
things are happening. And just all the way through this, you get that buildup,
right.
that crescendo, so to speak, that something incredible is about to take place.
That's right. And by the way, that's a little bit of the Malachi language again. The sun will rise with healing in its wings. And that's the thing. God, you know, when Malachi's last word of hope, when God comes back, it is like a new day dawning. And except it's going to be a day like no other that has ever happened before.
Okay, let's press on into chapter 2. And let me put a sketch up there as well. Chapter 2, basically three features to note in that chapter. Let's give it a little structure. First of all, verses 1 through 7 is the birth story. Be impressed with its brevity. Verses 1 through 7 is actually the story, all of it.
Yeah.
That's about all you have. And oddly enough, way more attention, beginning in verse 8, is given to the angel's visit to the shepherd and then their subsequent visit to Jesus. That's just an interesting thing. That goes all the way to verse 20.
Yeah.
Birth of Jesus, this little bitty piece, visit to the shepherds, this big deal. And then after that, the rest of the chapter involves these two temple visits. 21 through 40 is that early visit where they encounter Simeon and Anna. And again, you have important words spoken there. And then picking up at 41 and going to the end of the chapter, you have that visit when he's 12 years old and some odd things said at that point. Why don't we just comment about that briefly? Because I think that's a question a lot of people have. And that is, how self-aware is Jesus at this point when he's talking about the need to be in his Father's house, or however you think that should be correctly translated.
Right. No, I think that, you know, that's kind of the point, is I think he was aware all the way through.
It sure seems that way.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing.
People often have that question.
Yeah. He doesn't need Gabriel to now show up and tell him what's going on.
Right.
You know, as though, you know, oh, so that's my real father. You know, there's, and again, the whens and the wheres and the hows, and, you know, was he, you know, had an appropriate understanding for a 12-year-old versus when he's a 30-year-old, you know. The scripture doesn't want us to play those games or psychologize them to that level. But the point bottom line just is, he knows who he is. But also, he knows who he is humanly because of the respect he shows to those who are older than him or an authority over him. He knows who he is in deity. He knows who he is humanly. We see him as perhaps sometimes a little uppity when he responds, "Didn't you know I need to?" But he, I don't think he's being uppity at all. He's very respectful to his parents, just explaining why he's done what he's done.
And it's only the first of what will be several times that we see this tension develop between these earthly family responsibilities the heavenly spiritual mission that he has to take on. He's not always able to align what he must do in terms of the father's work with what the family wants him to do. And that's going to come up later in the story as well.
Well, his family's going to literally think he's insane when he goes out and starts doing his ministry and saying what he says. His brothers and his mother are going to think he's insane. And so there it is.
And that's recorded for us.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, we did have a question going back to the birth story about why there is no mention of the flight to Egypt, which actually gives us an opportunity to talk more broadly about the story itself and what is there and what isn't there. So if other writers mention the fact that he had to flee to Egypt, why is that omitted by Luke?
Because each writer wants to tell the story in a different way for a different purpose. Just like when you pick up biographies, though this is no regular biography, and I know we'll touch on that in just a moment, but when you pick up different biographies of the same person by different people, they may include certain details or not include certain details because of how the biographer wants to tell the story, what they want you to recognize about this person, their life, their significance. Jesus is no different. The flight to Egypt is in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels. And so Matthew, even more than Luke, hits really hard the nature of Jesus fulfilling certain expectant prophecies. One of which is that whole flight to Egypt. The only reason, in one sense, Matthew includes that is so that he can show how the line from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," is fulfilled and what happens with Jesus and his parents. That would matter to the Jews, who, again, have been reading these Old Testament prophets and wondering what these things mean and how these things connect. Whereas Theophilus, the original recipient of Luke in one sense, Theophilus probably hasn't been sitting around reading Hosea saying, "I wonder how this fits into the story." And so Luke is telling the story for a different audience, for a different purpose, and so doesn't need all the details. Because never forget, as John's gospel reminds us, if I told you everything that could be told, the world could not contain the books, right? So no gospel is telling us everything that could be told every time.
But that's a great opportunity to talk about the fact that this is not biography,
right,
at least the way we think about
exactly
biography. Right. In fact, are you a little frustrated at times at what's left out? I mean, I know it's not in Luke's account, but you go back to the account of the wise men who come from the east. So I want to know a lot more about those guys, and why are they following a star, and how do they know to follow a star,
right,
and why are they in this show anyway? I mean, all kinds of questions. In Luke's account, don't you wish you knew more about his childhood? How did he interact with other kids at recess? What would that all be about? What was Jesus like as a child? I'm curious about that. I wish the Bible said some things about what he was like as a toddler, what life was like. Did he work with his dad in the carpentry shop? There's so much that's passed over and omitted that would typically have been included in a biography, which should make us start asking ourselves, okay, so not just why is this stuff not here, but more importantly, why does the Spirit include what he includes?
That's right.
And the answer is because this is not the story of Jesus' life.
That's right.
It's the story of redemption. And the Gospels are adding the role that Jesus played.
Why he was here. Which was not to play Little League Baseball or the other stories you might be curious about. So when you stop and think about it, all that we know about Jesus' childhood, between his infancy and age 12 up until he begins his ministry there here in chapter 3, all we know is basically he was in the temple. And that, I think, is what matters. Jesus is taken to the temple as a baby, Simeon and Anna and all that goes down there. Jesus 12 years old. And his parents, by the way, it's his parents who take him there.
And they leave him there.
Well, yeah, that's right.
Doesn't that give consolation to all you people who left your kids at church at some point, right? Mary and Joseph did it too. It's okay. We all do it.
And again, for those with eyes to hear, because remember, Simeon's been told he's not going to die till he sees the consolation of Israel. God had never come back to the second temple like he did with Solomon's temple. What's Luke want us to see? God really has come back to his people, just in a very unexpected way. But Simeon could see it through the Holy Spirit. Anna knew about it. Jesus is amazing those who regularly are in the temple with his knowledge at age 12 and his insight and his interest. 12-year-old who's actually interested. So Jesus is, where is Jesus? Jesus is in the temple. That's what matters about his childhood.
So before we press on, do you want to say anything about these two encounters at the temple with the early visit with Simeon and then Anna? Do you want to wrap anything into the conversation about that tonight?
Well, I think just that what they represent is, in some ways, remember Mary's song, that God has pulled down the high and mighty and raised up. The first people who get to see, this is really not just them, but even just the shepherds too, for that matter, the people who God chooses to reveal that he's back and this is his son and this is what he's doing, are exactly the poor, the lowly that Mary sang about. That God does not basically invite the elite and the powerful and the rich and the well-connected and the professionally religious and the officially devout. They're not the ones that God is speaking and dealing with. It's that small, righteous remnant. It's those 7,000 who never bowed the knee to Baal. They're the ones that God is showing himself to.
And so going back to what you said when we started all this tonight, with the barren women now beginning to bear children.
Right.
And this indication that God is at work, that idea just continues to thread its way through the story, because you have, the shepherds in the field who get this announcement. Something great has taken place, this angelic announcement. And then you Mary and Joseph, remember, these are two teenage kids, right?
Yeah.
I think we lose sight of that sometimes.
Right.
These are two poor teenage kids, and they go up, and all of a sudden, these people start coming up to them. And by the way, who would have known about that beyond Mary and Joseph?
That's the thing. That's the beauty of it.
It is.
Yeah.
But adding to their sense that there's something going on here. There's something bigger at work. God's doing something great.
And again, David, just maybe even that's something to think about for us to take home. God is really not in the business of giving people better jobs and better money and better health and all the things that we think about. If God were really my God and I'm serving him faithfully, he ought to elevate my status in this life. That's not where he's at, and that's not what he wants for his people. He gives them a greater blessing. Mary and Joseph could have sat there and said, having a little more money to raise this kid with might be nice. But that's not how they looked at it. And they went and they still offered their poor person sacrifice, a couple of turtle doves, and recognize that they were part of something far bigger. God's blessing of his people is not something that, again, makes sense the way we typically think of in life. God blessed these poor people, shepherds, poorly paid job, low social status. Anna and Simeon are probably the weirdos at the temple among all the well-heeled, well-dressed professional clergy and scribes and Pharisees and chief priests.
So that too, as I'm listening you say that, occurs to me that it is a theme that also threads through the gospel story, that it is the unexpected who wind up being part of his movement and of his following. And the people that you would expect, like the great religious leaders of his day, largely rejected him. Yeah. It was the outcasts who were continually drawn to him. And that's from the beginning. I hadn't thought about that.
And that will be something that Luke's gospel, especially as you keep reading through, notice how much Luke's gospel emphasizes the unexpected, the unworthy, the poor, the lowly, the seemingly worthless. These are God's people.
So before we press on, are you willing to back up and take a question from Luke 1?
Well, sure.
Somebody asked from Luke 1:77, is this the first chronological mention of salvation through the forgiveness of sins in Scripture?
Say that one more time.
Is Luke 1:77, the first chronological mention of salvation through the forgiveness of sins in Scripture?
Off the top of my head, I'm going to say no. I think some of the prophets indicate that what is coming will be the forgiveness of sins once and for all. Quick example, Daniel chapter 9, that weird 70 weeks. We think it's a weird vision. That 70 weeks vision that God gives Daniel. But one of the things that God says he's going to do, what shows Daniel he's going to do when the time comes, and Daniel is foreseeing the coming of the Messiah in that vision, I'm going to wrap up sin. I'm going to make an end to sin. And so he doesn't use that word salvation. Clearly making an end to sin, I think, conveys that idea. So no, I think you can find some examples of that in the prophets about something big coming that's going to address the sin problem once and for all.
Okay, let's press on and take a look at chapter 3. And again, we'll put the sketch up there. Basically two big pieces in chapter 3. We're introduced to the work of John now. Notice how quickly we're moving forward. I mean, John was just like born a chapter ago, and now skipping over huge portions of his life, we're right in the middle of his work. First half of the chapter deals with that, and the second half of the chapter is the part y'all skipped, right? We could make this awkward and say, raise your hand if you actually read the whole genealogy, right? It's that part we skip right over, right? But the latter half of the chapter is devoted to the genealogy. So the other way you could actually look at Luke 3 is there are actually four baptisms mentioned in this chapter. Y'all follow that? There is the baptism of John. That's what we start with in Luke 3:3. And then John talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. And then finally, before we get to the genealogy, we have the baptism of Jesus, which I think people have lots of questions about.
Right.
John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. So let's talk about that first. Maybe we just should say a word about the role of John's baptism here and how it's distinct from ours.
Okay, yeah. You know, so the text makes clear that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance toward the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
You know, and so part of it is just, number one, and under whose name or whose authority you're being baptized matters. John can't like fully forgive sins, but that repentance is the key idea. And Luke's gospel actually does a really good job of when people ask John, what should I do? He kind of fleshes out the kind of repentance he's looking for. And so let's understand, first of all, that repentance is not just simply, you know, step number three in the five steps of salvation, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and you check that box off and you're done. Repentance is the idea of fundamentally changing your life, not just stopping the bad, but starting to do the good. And John brings that out when he's asked by different groups, what do I do? And it's, and what John's response is more than just stop being bad, stop doing this stuff. Here are the good, the fruits of repentance that you need to be engaging in. And so John's baptism is preparatory for Jesus. It's for people who recognize they need to repent. It's for people who actually want to make a change, who want to be righteous and towards the forgiveness of sins. So it's kind of like, you know, setting people up for Jesus. It's the pre-survey, the pre-qualification when you go to get a mortgage, right? They'll make sure you can afford this, and then they'll actually fill out the application and tell you what you can get. This is like the pre-qualification for salvation. Who here is actually interested in changing their life? That's what John's here to do. God's about to come. He's the messenger in Isaiah. God's about to come. Who's ready to change on the basis of the fact that God's about to come back? You know, think about who you are, how you've been living, and get some things straightened out. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
And in the broader Bible story, this idea that there would be a washing associated with his work really isn't anything new biblically. I think sometimes because folks don't see sort of the broader cut of Bible history, imagine that New Testament baptism is kind of this odd thing that
out of the blue
pops up out of nowhere. Yeah. And that really isn't true, is it?
I mean,
we go back into the Old Testament law, the high priest, before he goes into the temple to serve, there's actually a whole piece of furniture devoted for him to pause and wash before he goes into the holy place.
That's
so cleansings have been part even of the Old Testament system.
Well, and even to the point that, David, in the first century, when you go up to the temple, and you can still see these to this day. If you ever get to go to Israel when COVID's over, and you go to the Temple Mount, and the archaeological excavation that's been done there, and there are to this day little pits. They're called mikvahs, and they were filled with water. And this is from Jesus' time. This is from Jesus and the apostles' time. These are the ones that actually they may have walked through, because Jews regularly, not just the priests even, to your point, but regular Jews were expected to wash themselves, to baptize themselves, thus to be purified to go up onto the Temple Mount. And so, by the way, that's how they could baptize 3,000 people quickly on the day of Pentecost at the temple, because there's actually lots of water on the temple because you were washing yourself to go up to the temple in the first place. Little pits called mikvahs filled with water. People just walk through them, you know, to wash themselves off, baptize themselves, and then keep on ascending to the Temple Mount.
And so no surprise to find that as part of John's ministry,
that's right,
he also, in preparing the people to receive what Christ would bring, that baptism would be a piece of that.
Right. This is that testing of those who are the most likely soil, who actually get, just because we're God's chosen people doesn't mean God's okay with us. We need to change who we are and how we're living.
So let's talk about Jesus next, because I think that's the other thing when people read Luke 3 that they wonder about, and that is, why would Jesus be baptized? Because if it is indeed a cleansing,
yeah,
and he doesn't need to be cleansed because he has no sin,
yeah,
and why is Jesus baptized? I think people wonder about that.
Yeah, I think you can say several things about that. I think number one, even like in Matthew's account, he kind of, when John himself kind of...
Yeah, John seems to get it. No, I don't need to be baptized in you.
What's wrong with this picture? You know, yeah. So cheating a little bit. I mean, even John waffled at this.
He gets it,
yeah. And Jesus there says, you know, permit this to be so for righteousness' sake. In other words, you know, for several reasons. Number one, you know, this is how I'm to be revealed, because what happens when John baptizes Jesus?
Right.
That's when the heavens are opened and the Spirit and the dove come down. And he's actually when he's revealed to be the Messiah publicly for the first time, publicly, something that others can see and recognize, something spectacular has just happened. And so, you know, but why would God choose that moment? Because what Jesus is showing is not literally he has his own sins to be forgiven, but if repentance is really about submitting to the will of God, whatever you need to change needs to be changed. Even Jesus doesn't have to change anything himself because he's not sinned. He can still publicly show, hey, I'm on board with God, what God's up to. I am submissive to God's plan and God's will as well. And then thirdly, I think the thing you could say about it is just Jesus is showing solidarity with the people he's come to save.
Yes.
He's one of us.
Right.
Not literally because he's sinned, but if he's going to bear our sin, he's going to participate in what people are dealing with as they struggle against their sin. And so here he's going to show solidarity with people who have sin, but are trying desperately to get right with God.
Yeah, he's God and man.
That's right.
And think of the question that's created if he doesn't submit to baptism.
That's right.
And in fact, I've wondered not only solidarity with the people he's come to be like, but even more specifically, solidarity with John the Baptist.
Well, sure.
How does it appear if Jesus comes along and he refuses to be baptized when John's on the scene saying, God told me to come and to baptize? And
that's
so,
right.
And we do know there's later tension, at least between the followers, between John and Jesus. And so I wonder, too, if maybe this didn't show his solidarity with John in his work.
Well, and even, you know, John's disciples will fast and do other things, and Jesus is don't. And so people are wondering, because they do begin to have two very different style of ministries in their followers. So, yeah, it will raise attention.
So before we leave, we should comment on the genealogy. I think you talked some about that when we did the podcast as well. But what should we say about that? How can we help people with these difficult names.
Difficult names. I think a couple of things. Number one is can we discern a point here? And I think the biggest...
Why is this here? Yeah, that's a good question.
Correct. And the biggest single thing, I mean, in some ways this is setting up chapter 4, because the biggest single thing the genealogy is doing is not just showing, because remember, Luke is more oriented towards Theophilus, towards Gentiles. He doesn't want to just show that Jesus is son of David and son of Abraham, and thus God keeps his promises. He wants to show, and this is what Luke's genealogy of Jesus does uniquely, he wants to show he's son of Adam. that he is, you know, that he can go all the way back to the beginning. And so especially setting up what we're about to do, because this is the prelude to the temptation in chapter 4, which we're about to get to.
Yes.
This is also, by taking it back to Son of Adam, he's setting up the temptation of Jesus in a different way. He's not just Israel overcoming in the wilderness this time, whereas Israel fell in the wilderness. He is Adam succeeding in the wasteland of what used to be the garden. One of the things the prophets do in the Old Testament is they depict the evidence of God's judgment upon the place as a fruitful garden or a fruitful place has become a wasteland. Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground because of man. It's now thorn and thistle. And so the wilderness is not just now, like in Matthew's gospel, the place where Israel failed in temptation, but Jesus overcomes. He is truly the heir of Jewish promises and Jewish ideals. He is also the everyman who now succeeds where Adam failed. You know, again, what's the first temptation? Eat. Adam and Eve failed at that moment. Jesus does not. And then he goes on to flesh out, you know, this whole, I'll give you the kingdom, back to Adam's dominion. There's a lot going on there. Luke wants us to see this in terms of Adam. And Jesus is the first human to overcome Satan.
Again, threading it all the way back
threading
to the beginning.
All the way back to the
and
beginning.
Tying it into that broader broader Bible story.
That's right. So he wants us to see, what this is partially does is it helps us to read the temptation in a certain way.
Yeah, because there's no chapter break there.
That's exactly right. There is no chapter break there.
One other thing about the genealogies, I think a lot of people get concerned when genealogies don't quite line up like we want them to.
Correct.
Names are different and things like that. And part of that problem is bringing our current world expectations back to first century world expectations.
Right.
And assuming that how we think the genealogies are supposed to be.
Right.
That's how they would have seen them.
Yeah.
You know, every name's got to be there and they got to be in the right order
that's
and spelled correctly, right?
That's right.
I don't think the Jews shared that same concern, right?
No. And that's the thing. I mean, you know, for millennia now, commentators have wrestled with why the names don't match up. In every case between Matthew and between Luke. And, you know, again, nobody can dogmatically say for sure why. The point is there are plausible answers to that, unless a skeptic sees this and say, myth, legend. No, there are plausible explanations, a variety of things. Number one, levirate marriage may explain some of this, that sons could become legally the sons of other men in levirate marriage situations. And so it's entirely possible that we may have had some levirate marriage somewhere in these lines. That's one possible explanation. Another one is the fact that Matthew mentions King Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, as we often pronounce it. And in God through Jeremiah had said, never again will any of David's sons through Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, sit on the throne again. And so one genealogy may want to show Jesus coming through a different line of David, still legitimately, just to avoid the taint of that curse that God had pronounced on that particular line within David's family. Because again, there can be intermarriage within David's family as well. And so you can sometimes trace your way back to David multiple ways, just like both Mary and Joseph are both of the lineage of David. And so again, and those of you who do genealogy begin to recognize that sometimes if there's intermarriage within a certain family enough, you can actually draw several different lines through one family tree.
Now, Phil's over there waving at me, and I'm not sure what to do with that because we're not taking questions from the crowd. We're having them text it in. So if you're about to break that stream, you're going to get me in big trouble.
Okay, it's a statement,
then it's not a
Okay, so next time we need you to text that to us, okay? So that we can be fair with everybody. You want to touch that quickly before we move on?
Is there any disagreement in that?
Well, yeah, I think that basically, I mean, we need to be careful because Mary's name's not there.
Exactly, but it says as supposed.
Okay, but we're not going to do this, okay? Okay, you want to say another quick word?
Well, no, I think maybe we just, you know, we could talk about this a little bit more later. I mean, I do think we need to be careful to assume some things. I think we need to be careful.
Somebody raised the question about how God's public proclamation in Luke 3 that Jesus is the Son of God squares with Jesus rebuking the demons in Luke 4 about saying who
Say that one more time.
Okay. How do you reconcile God's public proclamation in Luke 3 that Jesus is his son with Jesus rebuking the demons and telling them not to tell who he is in Luke 4?
Yeah, that's a good question. And we touched on
this a
little bit.
That's a both chapter question. Yeah. So we can use that either on 3 or 4.
I'm not the only one who gets ahead of you sometimes. same thing we saw in Mark's gospel this summer, which is, you know, Jesus wants to be known and control, in a sense, the narrative of who people think he is and how he is revealed. I mean, you think about it. He knows his enemies. He knows people are already raising questions about him in the first place. And so the last thing you want is people, you know, your best witness is a demon. I mean, there's already going to be rumors that he does his miracles by the power of Satan in the first place. And so the last thing you want is the demons vouching for you. And so that's part of why I think he does not want the demons speaking to it.
Okay, let's got to move on to chapter 4 because we got to talk about a couple of things there before we run out of time here. Just sketching the big picture, obviously the temptation at the beginning is key in the story because, as you said, it ties back to what we just saw in the genealogy. And then the rest of it is sort of a picture, if you want to think of the rest of the chapter really as a snapshot of his early ministry. You have the overview in 14 and 15. And then the story really centers around two cities. 16 through 30 is about events in Nazareth.
Right.
And then 31 through 44 is about events in Capernaum. And even there, it seems like Nazareth is more about his preaching and responses to it. Yeah. And Capernaum is really more about miracle working.
Right.
So starting with the temptation, what do we do with this encounter? Why the record of this specific, certainly the only battle we have with the devil, I think the text makes that clear, but why this one? You said it's connected back to the genealogy.
Well, yeah, I mean, Jesus is going to succeed where Adam failed. And where Israel failed in the wilderness as well. There's that same motif. But, you know, at the end of the day, there are three temptations here, but especially using that first one, just as a quick example.
Stones to bread.
Adam and Eve take food that is forbidden from a tree that is forbidden and thus take, you know, in a sense, their sustenance into their own hands rather than trusting and receiving God's provision on God's terms. Satan is essentially asking Jesus to do the same thing. Rather than trusting in God, use his own divine power to cheat. Jesus shows that, you know, man is going to live on God's terms, going to follow God's word. Man lives by the word of God, not by bread alone. And so he is going to wait on God to provide or receive provision from however God brings it. Unlike Adam and Eve, who ate of a tree, in other words, took provision for themselves, made stones into bread, and they shouldn't have done it. And thus, you know, we are sitting here tonight having this conversation.
The temptations are interesting.
They are.
Frankly, the one where he is tempted to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple.
Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out why that's a temptation. Does that bother y'all too? Because I will tell you, I don't want to get up on the high place.
Well, you don't fly either.
That's right. Amen. And if I'm there, I'm certainly not thinking about leaping off.
Right.
And so one of the things I think is curious about the temptations, or maybe more than curious, maybe it's teaching us something. The temptations seem to me to be geared to Satan's target. No, of course they wouldn't be tempting to us because we're not the Son of God.
Right.
And so they seem to be fitted for the kinds of things that would have tempted the Son of God who's come in the flesh.
Well, and to your point, that third one, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, I think what he's really getting at, because the whole point is, you know, he throws some psalms at him that, you know, God will basically protect you. He's getting Jesus to test God on the death issue before he goes to the cross and dies. You know, in other words, let's take God for a test drive and see if he'll really bail you out before you go any further with this whole you're the Messiah doing your thing. You know, because the demons clearly seem to know somewhat of what Jesus is here for, maybe not everything, because, you know, one of the demons at one point will say to him, you know, have you come to torment us before the time? You know, so they've got a little bit of an idea that Jesus is here to break them down and take things back. So, yeah, I mean, you know, he's asking Jesus to, you know, can you really trust God? If this is who he says he is, put him to the test. Take God for a test drive.
So someone also had a question about the kingdoms in verses 6 and 7. And what exactly is it that the devil is offering him?
Okay. Yeah, you know, Satan very much is the ruler of this world. And the Bible calls him, you know, he doesn't just call himself that. Paul will call him that. Jesus will call him that elsewhere. Here's what you got to understand about the nature of a kingdom. A kingdom is basically defined by whoever gives, a kingdom is defined by what it gives its allegiance to. And so this world has clearly given its allegiance to Satan, not always explicitly or even realizing it. But if people do what Satan wants, living for themselves, selfishly, lack of love, etc., then you are de facto serving Satan. You are in Satan's kingdom. And so Jesus and God admit this, that the world serves, the world does what Satan wants, not what God wants. Every knee does not bow, every tongue does not confess Jesus is Lord. And so in a very real sense, just on the basis of who the world gives its allegiance to, Satan is legitimately called the ruler of this world. It is his kingdom.
And the other interesting thing there is he's offering him this kingship, if you will,
right,
without the cross.
Absolutely. And that's the whole
thing. So it's a shortcut.
Because Jesus is going to get a kingdom, and Jesus is going to get the world, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. But Satan's saying there's an easier way to do this than the cross. If you want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, you want the kingdoms of the world at your feet, I can give that to you. I'll give it back if you'll worship me.
Without the cross.
Without the cross.
Without the cross. I wonder, too, you talked earlier about his solidarity with us. Mm-hmm. Do we see that here, too, in the temptations?
Oh, I mean,
his solidarity with humanity?
Oh, absolutely.
You know, like, just like all of us, when he came as a man, he had to battle the adversary, too.
Right. That's the whole point. And, you know, and even there that this, you know, we forget, David, sometimes this was not a one-shot deal. There is that line that we talked about there in verse 12, that this wasn't the end of temptation. This was Satan departed from him until an opportune time.
We had a question about that too.
Yeah.
About the opportune time.
And so ultimately, you know, while certainly I think, you know, in one sense, you know, we can, you know, assume that Jesus faced other temptations.
Right.
The greatest temptation is at the end of his ministry then, which is Gethsemane and the cross itself. I mean, just to your point here, if Satan is tempting him for you can have a kingdom without the cross, then when it comes time to go to the cross, that's going to actually still be a time of temptation for Jesus. And there's a couple of passages, I think, to help drive that home. I'll cheat for a minute. John 14 real quick. John chapter 14, Jesus, in the context of his final speeches, this is his last night in John's gospel. And in John 14, down around verse 30, Jesus says to his disciples in that evening, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He's talking about Satan again, back to it is Satan's kingdom. The world gives Satan his allegiance. The ruler of the world is coming. What does he mean? This night, Gethsemane, the trials and the cross, this is Satan's, you know, final attack on me. That's how Jesus sees it. We don't think about it that way often. We just read it in the human terms. The chief priests were jealous. Pilate didn't know what to do. He was a weak politician. Jesus frames it completely different. This is Satan coming after me. The ruler of this world is coming. And so to Luke's own gospel, when Luke here in chapter 4 mentions that Satan's going to come after Jesus at another opportune time, Luke chapter 22, when it's that night in Luke's gospel, Luke 22 and verse 3, Satan entered Judas. That detail is given. That Judas, and yes, you know, humanly, Judas will make his own choice, but there's a very real sense when any of us, humanly speaking, are given to sin, are given to disobeying God, that is Satan's opportunity to work in and through us. And so Luke wants us to see what Judas does and that betrayal and putting Jesus in that situation as not just Judas looking for 30 pieces of silver and the chief priest wanting to get rid of him and Pilate being squishy about the whole thing. This was Satan coming back after Jesus one more time. And so Jesus' ministry, especially in Luke's gospel with that detail, Jesus' ministry begins with a confrontation with Satan, and it very much ends at the cross with a confrontation against Satan.
The other, I think, important takeaway from this scene early in chapter 4 is the way the devil tailors the temptation for his target. And I think we can't forget that with us, too, that when the devil comes after us,
right,
he pursues us in right. our areas of where we're vulnerable.
That's right.
And so I think we need to be wise to his tactics. I think that's an important takeaway from here,
right,
seeing how he operates, to know he's going to operate in that way in my life, too.
Right.
And tailor the temptation where I am vulnerable. And so, I need to be sensitive to those areas where maybe I'm vulnerable to his assault.
Right.
Real quick, before we run out of time, and we're almost there, this last little piece talking about Nazareth and Capernaum, the relationship between the message and the miracle, I think, is important. There's probably a lot we could say about all
right.
that.
Yeah.
But certainly one of the lessons is that, that Jesus doesn't just come and preach and expect people to believe it.
Yeah, no, that's right. He knows he's going to have to demonstrate it. In fact, if anything, that's part of what Nazareth is annoyed about. They know he's apparently he's done some other miracles, and they want to see the circus here too. And Jesus, you know, recognizing that they really don't want who he is being revealed in these miracles. They just want the miracles, refuses to do that for them. But that's exactly right. There is very much this tension between what I say and backing it up and demonstrating it, with both the power and the principle in those miracles. Where they very much reflect something about the spiritual nature of his work, if we look carefully.
Yeah, that's often the case with the miracles, that it isn't just that he performed a miracle and validated his message,
right.
but that even within the miracle, the nature of the miracles themselves, there was a lesson tied to other things
right.
going on around the story. So as you're reading the miracles, also pay attention to the narrative sections, the stories that are taking place around the miracles,
right.
because often those things are kind of intertwined with each
right.
other. You're going to see a little bit of that in chapter 5 this
yeah,
week.
Yeah, that's right. And again, you know, it's interesting, David, that, you know, even there in Capernaum, you know, in one sense, the first act is to push out the demon. And then you begin to fix people, because at the end of the day, we miss this sometimes. It's subtly shown there, I think. But the reality is, in the Bible, you know, we are really just collateral damage of Satan's attack on God. And so, you know, what Jesus has really come first and foremost, remember, God so loved the world, he don't want to condemn anybody. He will if he has to. But he's really come to save us from Satan. He's come to make war on Satan. And so Mark's gospel, this gospel, he drives out Satan first, and then he can start healing people, fixing people, making people whole again, because he really came to save us from Satan.
You have an announcement.
Yeah, as
and
we...
And that's the first bell, so you should probably make it.
Now is the time. Just one quick reminder for everybody who's got the parent of all 4th through 8th graders. There will be a meeting in room 15 immediately after service for the parents of all 4th through 8th graders. So if you would attend that, we'd appreciate it.
So let's just wrap with an encouragement to keep up your Bible reading, folks. Hope you're enjoying our journey through the life of Jesus through Luke's account. And you'll pick up in chapter 5 this week and spend some time immersing yourself in its content. Let's pray together, and that'll close our class for tonight. Thanks for coming. Father, we are so grateful that we have the privilege to listen to Jesus again, to hear his story again, and to marvel that you have come and that you have provided rescue for us. And so we pray that you will help us again to appreciate the story and to remember as well what was accomplished for us through these amazing events. In Jesus' name, amen.